a new letter this morning. So my hope is to get us oriented around the context behind the writing of the first letter to the Thessalonians, so we can dig in over the next few weeks into the meat of the letter. So you've got a handout there, and we'll fill that in as we go along, and can hold on to that for the next few weeks as we study through. I hope it'll be of use and help add color to the study as we go along. So, history of that, you know what? Let's start with a prayer. Clayton, would you lead us in prayer? So, just quickly about the city itself of Thessalonica. It's the capital city of the province of Macedonia. It's the largest city in Macedonia. So just north of Achaia, the people there are Greek, of course. It's a center of trade and commerce. So your blanks there are capital and trade. Other than that, I found it to be a pretty mundane city. Does anyone else have any other historical context about the city itself? I just looked, you know, there's just not much special to happen there other than it's a large city. The more interesting part is the people, I think, and we'll get to that. So looking at the church in Thessalonica, we're going to follow on. This comes immediately after the narrative in Philippi. So if you remember, as we started the letter to the Philippians, and we talked about the origin of that church, so Paul and Silas have recently picked up Timothy in their travels, and they're in Philippi. They get that call, right? The Spirit calls them to go to Macedonia to preach the word. They meet Lydia, the Philippian jailer. So everyone remember that story? That's where we are. Immediately following his time there in Philippi, they travel, hop over a couple of towns nearby, and wind up at the capital here of Macedonia in Thessalonica. And that's where the narrative will begin this morning. So if someone would like to read Acts 17, 1 through 15, that would be great.
Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched Scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul of Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed.
Thanks, Mike. Yeah, I wanted to read all the way through his time in Berea as well, because that's important to understanding the folks in Thessalonica and what's going on. So let's go verse by verse and fill in these blanks. So back in verse 1, what do we notice that's, you know, different about Thessalonica than Philippi, where the team just came from? Yeah, they have a synagogue there. So there's a good population of Jews in Thessalonica, unlike in Philippi, where Paul had to find them down by the river, right? Okay. How long does Paul work with just the Jews there?
3 weeks.
3 weeks. 3 weeks. Three Sabbaths he spends reasoning with the Jews. And what is he doing? He's providing proof that Jesus is the Christ. How's he doing that?
It's reasoning the scriptures, and he also says, show. So maybe that had something to do with miraculous abilities. Maybe it's just reasoning the scriptures.
Maybe Malachi, but definitely using scriptures, and I think we'll see that in his time in Berea as well. And I want to call that out as we get down to that, the difference in how the Jews in Thessalonica listened to the reason and how the Jews in Berea did.
If he was using the scriptures and reasoning, wouldn't he be, at least in part, showing them fulfilled prophecies?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, this was prophesied, now see it here, you know,
right.
Christ came, he did these things, and it was prophesied, you know these prophecies.
Yep, absolutely. I think that's exactly what it was. So as we break down the groups of people in Thessalonica who are going to make up the first Christians there, who are they? In verse 4, look at these three subgroups of people. We have some Jews, right? Just some. We have some leading women. And then in the middle, couched in there, we have how many God-fearing Greeks?
A large number.
A multitude. Many called out in there. Who are these God-fearing Greeks? Was Paul targeting them? He was in the synagogue. Some of them may have been proselytes, but others may have just been hanging around and hearing what's going on and wanting to be a part of it. And that's the group that most believed, that was ready to hear. We'll read more about them later as we get into 1 Thessalonians about their background and why they were ready to hear this. Okay, verses 5 through 7. What do the rest of the Jews, so not some, but now the multitude of Jews, the large number of Jews in Thessalonica, what do they do?
Start a riot.
Yeah, they whip up a
mob. And who do they get to be in their mob?
Worthless fellows.
Okay, this leads to Paul, Silas,
and Timothy have to quickly leave the city. They head for Berea. And they leave behind this group of believers that's very young in faith now. Because I think as the story unfolds, there's evidence that shows, I don't think Paul would have left that quickly. I don't think that was his plan. I think he would have preferred to spend more time with them and build them up. But because of this mob mentality that's been built up in Thessalonica, the Christians bear them on out of the city to safety. So let's talk about the group as a whole of the Jews in Thessalonica. What are they like? Well, the first thing we just saw was they use corrupt people from the marketplace. Here's what I think of when I read that verse. How do they even know these people? Doesn't that tell you a lot about they themselves? How do they know who the wicked, corrupt people in the marketplace are and are good enough terms with them to go spin them up and create a mob out of them? They've been doing business with them. That's what I get out of that verse. I think that tells us a lot about who they are and what their mentality is. So this mob then in verse 6, they can't find Paul. So who do they arrest?
Jason.
He's their host. He's been hosting them in his house. And they haul him out. Then what do? Since nothing really wrong is going on in the city, what accusations do they bring against Jason and Paul?
Say there's another king. Basically, a traitor.
Where have we heard this before? They're just making stuff up again, right? Right? When there's no real wrongdoing, evil, wicked people make it up. False accusations.
You know, the Pharisees and these people, quote, accused the Roman government. You know, it's like snitching, running a tablet to tell someone to try and get somebody else in trouble.
Right. Amongst themselves, they're bad-mouthing Rome in front of everyone else. Let's use Rome. They're the one, yeah. It's very telling about their character.
They had a quote of Christianity. Those who turn the world upside down are here now.
Yeah.
So this apparently isn't the first time they've heard about this movement. They've heard about these Christians. They've heard something. And so have apparently the Romans who are in charge of the city.
Yeah. And you know, they're closer to Rome now. Maybe they've been sitting here in wait, hearing the stories, and what? It has reached our shores now. It's crossed over the sea, and now it's here. And we're going to put a stop to this. Not going past here. Well, and that mentality continues on, because as Paul, Silas, and Timothy go down to Berea, the next town down the coast, what happens?
Follow him down there.
They're not content to just kick him out of their own city. This is bigger, I think, to Malachi's point. They've probably been contemplating this. If this ever comes to our shores, we're going to stamp this thing out. So they run down the shoreline to the next town. They're not going to let the Bereans hear the word either, because we need to get rid of this. All right. Where am I on here? It's verse 13. So compare the Jews in Thessalonica to the Jews in Berea. Now, as we look at the verses, let's just read this again in 11, starting in 11. So he goes into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So I want to key in on that word. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It's translated noble-minded. You might just have noble. How else is it?
Fair-minded.
Noble character. Okay. So the Greek word there is eugenes, and it does mean noble, and it usually refers to actual noble people. Of noble birth, right? But in this case, it's used figuratively. And several other Greek writers we have reference to do use it figuratively, just as Paul is using it here. So what do we know about... You kind of have to put your mind back into the feudal system, if you can. Think medieval times. How did the common man view the noble man? It's not just that he was of noble birth, but what's his character like?
They looked down on the lower income people.
Okay, but let's look the other way. If we're the lower income people, we're the masses, and looking towards the noble, they have more education, they have more intelligence, they know how to treat things, they are caretakers, right? You've got a bad seed in every lot, right? But that's generally the view of what noble means. When we apply that to character, it means thinking more loftily, thinking things through, taking care of learning and wisdom. And so that's how Paul's using it here. When we think fair-minded, noble-minded, of noble character, the Jews in Berea are acting that way. Okay, so they're on a higher plane of reason, thinking, logic than the Jews in Thessalonica. Paul spent 3 weeks trying to reason with the Jews in Thessalonica and provide evidence, and they ran them out of town, just formed a, no, we don't want to hear it, formed a mob and ran them out. How did the Jews in Berea respond to the same message? Paul's not bringing a different message.
Willingly accepted it and compared it to the scriptures to,
there you go,
to prove it out.
Right. They were eager to spend time studying, right, and researching what he said to see if it is true. Does his evidence play out? This is the noble-minded character. This is the higher plane of thinking, of appreciating reason and logic, and not just shutting something down. I want to call that out because it's a great character trait, A, not just for them, for us as well, that when we hear something, we shouldn't immediately shut it down. We should actually think logically about it, think it through, and see if it is true or not. Right. Yeah.
They were giving them the benefit of
the knowledge. Right. Let's hear this and then let's see if it's true or not. And that kind of attitude we see leads to what?
More understanding.
More understanding and believing in what is true. Right? So the Jews in Thessalonica are steeped in probably rumors from across the sea, tradition, and when this new message shows up, they don't even want to listen, so they can't even take that step towards truth, whereas the Bereans are open-minded to hear it and see if it's true or not.
And I think this can be a useful tool to reaching out to people as well. Even though we can be firm and understand what we believe, if somebody brings up something that contradicts us, we don't just shut it down, but say, okay, well, let's study it out, and then you might be able to let, if they're willing, you might be able to help them have a better understanding of the scripture. And I've done it both ways in my life. I've been the guy who shut it down, like, no, you're wrong, and that gets you nowhere. And I've been there and said, okay, well, let's see what the scripture really has to say about this.
Yep.
So I think it's a valuable tool for us for outreach as well.
Great, James.
I was just wondering if you had any information on the population of Berea as opposed to Thessalonica.
I did look that up, Mike, and there's not a lot of information out there. There's guesses that it may have been about 30,000,
but
what's that based on?
Thessalonica was the largest, right?
Thessalonica was the largest city.
What I'm just thinking about here, you know, is, you know, I mean, look at our country today. What do we have in the big cities?
Corruption.
You know, the corruption, the filth, the degradation of human beings. And it's, at least it seems to me, not so much where there's not so many people. You know,
yeah.
And I think maybe that's one of the reasons God didn't want mankind all bunched together like at the Tower of Babel. It said spread out. You know? I don't know. It's just a thought, but
I'm laughing because not 2 weeks ago we had a discussion around the dinner table and we were talking about corruption in cities, and Michaela said, this is why God's first commandment was spread out. Get away from each other.
Big cities draw those beggers,
yeah,
and, you know, the people,
right,
and people of that sort.
Yeah. James, appreciate your comments there. That's the very reason I'm trying to draw this particular section of the story out for us, because what's happening here in Berea versus Thessalonica is borne out in many other of the letters and the themes throughout the New Testament. And it is a message for us, right? We've got scriptures about testing the spirits, right? When you hear something that is contradictory or seems contradictory to what you did believe, do you just throw it away or do you investigate it and see if it is right or it is not right? Well, we've got to investigate it, right? Because we're always in pursuit of truth. And that's the only way to get to truth, is to have that kind of character, and that's what we see in Berea. Okay, so after the mob comes down to Berea, Paul goes on to Athens. and await Silas and Timothy there. All right, moving down to number 3 on our sheet about the author and audience. Paul writes this epistle during his 18 months that he spends in Corinth, and that's about 52 AD. So this is maybe as little as 1 year after he was in Thessalonica. There's a very short time there. And this is likely the very first epistle that he wrote to any church. So that's probably interesting of note as we get into the letter as well. This is probably his first stab at it. Galatians maybe, but this one is more likely. Paul would be concerned for them since he was chased out of the town prematurely. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians now. Just check out chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. As Paul, even before he's writing this letter, he's worried about the young Christians that he left there in Thessalonica because he had to leave so quickly. And he does send Timothy back, is the next bullet. He sent Timothy back from Athens then very quickly to Thessalonica to check on the believers. So the mob apparently is, you know, no longer in Berea. They got out. He went down to Athens. Paul and Silas eventually come down there in a little bit. And Paul is so worried about these new Christians in Thessalonica, he immediately sends Timothy back. Go check on them. Bring me a report. And then the letter of 1 Thessalonians is in response then to that report that Timothy has brought back about the believers there. So his purpose in writing then this letter to them, as we start looking at some of the themes that we'll see in the book, he's going to praise the saints in Thessalonica. He hears back from Timothy that they are faithful. They are steadfast under the persecution that continues there. So these Jews didn't just give up. They're still persecuting these new young believers in Thessalonica. And the saints there are steadfast. He's then going to give them some instruction concerning holy living. It's the blank there, holy living. So he says, you're doing a great job. Great job staying steadfast under this persecution and having faith. Let me give you a few instructions about how to further your faith, which is a great message as well for us. Even if we have great faith, do we just stay where we are? What do you think? No. Sorry, it was a yes-no question. No, there's always room to grow, isn't there? And that's a great message we can pull out from the book as well. They're doing a great job, but they're young and there's room to grow. And then the last part of the letter is going to be spent correcting a little bit of a misunderstanding that personally I think would have been corrected if Paul had been able to stay there another week or two probably. He probably would have gotten to this and got them situated, but they have a little misunderstanding about when Christ is coming back. And I'm sure we'll get into that a lot as we get through the letter. But they think it's tomorrow. And that's affecting their daily work. And so they need a little bit of instruction about, yeah, it might be tomorrow, but don't plan on it. It's going to come like a thief in the night. You know, and a lot of those scriptures that we have are in, you know, that we talk about are in that section. And we have things we need to be attending to here while we wait. And let's do those things. As for an overall theme for the book of Thessalonians, I think about holiness, being a holy and set apart people as we await Christ's coming. That's kind of what the message is about. Holiness in view of the coming of Christ. If you look through the letter, and I think it just so happens on chapter breaks, but at the end of each chapter, as Paul ends a thought, there's one or two or more verses about Jesus is coming again. And there's a forward view of that. And so his instruction about living is always couched in that. Yes, he's coming, and this is how we need to live while we wait for him to come. So chapter 1, verse 10, 2:19, 3:13, I think I wrote them there on the sheet, but all of those talk about Jesus is coming back. Do continue in that hope. That is a good hope. And this is how we live while we wait. I picked out chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, if you want to look at those. I think this is a key passage for the overall letter to explain that theme. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We are all going somewhere in the future. Until then, keep growing in love for one another, in faith. Be blameless. Be called out people. Be holy and separate from what's going on around you while we wait. Okay, let's turn back to chapter 1. We'll start in there. Before we read the first 10 verses, the opening to the letter, any other comments or thoughts about what we've talked about with the context?
Can we assume that he went back to Thessalonica probably in the third mission?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
It doesn't specifically
yeah.
say it, but...
Yeah, I think so. Anything else?
Chapter 3.
It's on the sheet there, Clayton.
Okay.
Chapter 3.
10 through 13.
Okay.
One other kind of, and again, I don't recall the history that well of the town, but being a part of the Grecian Empire for so long, Rome hadn't been in power for a tremendous amount of time in the grand scheme of things before this, so culturally, who were these people, these Greek people, that were so willing to accept Christianity rather than some other type of polytheism or some other type of religion? Maybe it was something about their ancestry or history that may have made them more willing to accept this.
Yeah, I think we get a mention of that down when we get to verse 9 about their willingness to abandon what they had. And I don't think it's the only place, Eric. Maybe there is, but I think we see it throughout the old Greek and Asia empires that people are ready to abandon polytheism, the mythologies. The time is right. I think that's when we talk about Jesus came in the fullness of time. I think that's one. In my opinion now is that's one major contributor to the fullness of time is people's minds and hearts. Were ready to abandon the mythologies of the past that they were locked in, that they recognized them as silly and traditions, and were ready to hear truth, in my opinion. Okay, so chapter 1. Anyone would like to read verses 1 through 10?
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, For they themselves declare concerning us the manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thanks, James. So, in this greeting, Paul gives a lot of thanks, a lot of thanksgiving for the Christians themselves in Thessalonica, and we learn from his words a lot about them and their character and how they're doing. So this is our remaining 5-7 minutes. Let's talk about the Christians then. So this is these God-fearing Greeks who have turned away from idolatry. It's a few Jews and even some of the prominent leading women of the city. Okay, this base of Christians, what are they like? Well, from verse 3, what do we learn about them?
Faithful, loving, and patient.
They're faithful, loving, patient. Yep. Turn over to chapter 3 real quick in verse 6. And Paul knows this about them because this is what Timothy brought back in the report. We read this in verse 6.
Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you.
So he knows they're faithful, loving people. We know from verse 6 here that they thought well of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, held them in high regard, wanted them to come back and see them. They longed to see them. All right. Back again in verse 3. Clayton, you said they're what?
Steadfast.
What are they steadfast in?
In hope.
And that plays a big part into the letter because they're thinking about the second coming of Christ. This is their hope. This is our hope. And Paul needs to correct them a little bit. But they are anxious. They want Paul to come back to them. They want Jesus to come back now. They are excited. They're on fire. They are brand new Christians. They have a lot of zeal. And they're under persecution from their neighbors, right? From people, some of these Jews in the church sat in the, whatever it was, stone pew, I don't know, at the synagogue a few months ago with people that are now persecuting them, real persecution, banging on their doors, right?
And they're being
steadfast. Okay, look at verse 6. They're imitators of whom?
The apostles and the Lord.
Paul and the Lord, right? So they're putting this faith into practice. They're not just saying it. They're not just being excited about it. They're doing it. They're living it. They're following the examples. And in following the examples, what do they become to others in verse 7?
Examples
themselves to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. How is that possible? How are they becoming examples to people in faraway towns?
Well, there was obviously communication or travel in between.
Yeah. They're not just sitting at home being examples to the three neighbors around themselves, are they? Word has got out that these folks are excited about something. How is this word getting out? And this is where we're going to end today because this is another important point about who these folks are. They're excited. And how are they funneling and focusing their excitement? Well, verses 8 through 10. Listen to this again. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God
and to wait for his Son from heaven,
whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These folks are so excited about what Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought them the knowledge that they brought them. They are using that personal story of conversion. That's the blank there. It's personal to them. They are being personal evangelists. They anywhere they go, where travel they're doing, commerce in other towns, the word's getting out. They're sharing with everyone they come into contact with the story of what happened, so that Paul, sitting down in Athens and then in Corinth, he's hearing from other people, from strangers he meets. Read this. You got to figure out the language and how it goes. But he's hearing from strangers that he meets about his own time in Thessalonica converting people. It's a stranger on the street. Are you Paul? I heard about your time in Thessalonica. I know Joe so-and-so up there, and he told me all about how you taught him truth and got him to turn away from idols. Can you teach me that too? You see how that works? The reputation has spread that way, and it's because of first-person interpersonal contact of these excited Christians. Here's the last silly question for us. What can we learn from this? Kind of obvious, right?
Evangelism today doesn't have to be through a production of worship in a corporate environment. You know, we see a lot of Christianity today that's based on entertainment, and you have to keep taking it up a notch to keep people there. But the type of faith that was built in the early church and how that was created is the same way that God wants it done today, which is basic examples in truth and excitement about salvation.
Yep.
And if this was one of the first books that were written, those people didn't have that, and they wanted to hear it.
That's right.
Those who knew about it.
Exactly right. Yep.
It seems to me that at this point in time, that people believe, most people believe, they were going to live to see Christ come back.
Right.
And you know, if it's translated correctly, you know, it seems like maybe Paul believed that too, because later on in the book and other places, you know, he talked about the second coming of Christ. He says, we which remain will be caught up in the air with those who have already died and come back with Jesus, you know. So why wouldn't there be more excitement? You know, here we're 2,000 years later, and he hasn't come yet, so we naturally as humans are not living every day thinking he's coming back today.
Right.
So should be.
Right. Yeah, and that's Paul's message as we read it is going to be timeless for us, because it's still a message today that we'll stop thinking about whether, you know, don't stop living your life thinking that, you know, well, Jesus is coming back today or tomorrow, so I don't need to do anything. It's be ready if it's today or tomorrow. But here's how we live while we wait. There's a way to do that. Thanks for your comments, Eric. I think in addition to just the truth of the gospel, and here it is, the personal aspect and personal connection with people was a big part then, and I think it can play a big part today. So I think that's a good message. It's about one person bringing the message to another person. Sometimes that happens from up here and someone hears it. But far more often, I think, it happens when one person talks to one person. Both ways need to be employed. So, thank you for your attention, and I hope this helps us get ready for the study.